Good morning, Gateway family. Happy Easter. I'm so glad that we get to celebrate together. I was reminiscing a few days ago that it was just over a year ago that this had all started, and we had done our first exclusively online message. I was on this stage behind me, and we had no idea what we were doing, learning as we went, and it's so cool to see how far we've come. And we're not where we want to be, but we're grateful that we've been able to continue to meet like this and today as we celebrate Easter. So I'm excited to share with you this morning this Easter Sunday message. I want to start with a story. As my wife, this is about 6 years ago now, my wife, she was pregnant with our first child, Chloe. For women who have gone through pregnancy or you've read books, you know it comes with its challenges in terms of, for some people, first trimester's bad, second trimester's good, third trimester's whatever. And that's different for every woman, it seems. To add on to this, my wife was finishing school. She was finishing up her fourth year as a student. And I don't remember where I was at this moment, whether I was at work or whether I was coming from home. I think I was coming from work. And I get this call from my wife. And she is experiencing the most incredibly painful migraine. And she is experiencing nausea, everything. Like her body decided to betray her in all the worst ways in this one moment. I had to go pick her up. So I go to pick her up at the university. And now there aren't a lot of lights between the university and our house. But wouldn't you know it, on this one occasion, we seemed to hit every single light. Every single light, every single red light is a stop. And now my wife is always a joy to be around. She's extremely kind and pleasant and thoughtful. But on this one occasion where her body was betraying her, she was a little mean and nasty to me. I remember hearing, we're stopping at this light, and she's not even looking. She's like yelling at me, "You need to go faster. Oh, this is literally the longest car ride ever." And she's sweating. She's in such immense pain. And I'm just like white knuckling the steering wheel. Just like, "The light's red, honey. I don't know what to do." That was a difficult time. And now, women who've gone through childbirth know that it can be difficult. Couples who've gone through childbirth and pregnancy and all of that know it can be difficult to go through as a couple. But man, I will tell you, I remember vividly the moment that Chloe came into the world, October 25th. It is early in the morning. Katie and I are both like bleary-eyed and exhausted. We had been up all night, and yet the indescribable joy of seeing our first daughter. If you were in the hospital room, if you were a fly on the wall, you would have seen a 27 or 28-year-old male sobbing like a child on the phone with his parents, just overwhelmed by the emotion that this birth brought us. And there's this poignant truth that is true, that was true for us in that moment, and is true in childbirth, that this new life utterly changed our world forever. We saw the world differently. We lived differently. It changed everything about life. Now, today we celebrate Easter. And for a lot of us, we aren't able to celebrate the way that we want to. And we continue to look forward to Easters that we can be together in body and spirit. However, even as we reconcile our feelings and the state of the world around us, I even think that this moment serves as a poignant reminder of the power and significance of Easter for the world today. You see, Christianity as a movement, as a system of belief, it rises and falls on the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is absolutely central to Christian belief. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes the movement that followed, which would quickly be called Christianity, It makes it more than simply a trendy and occasionally useful ideology to reference to. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes it more than just a simple code to live by. When we look at the person of Jesus, it's the death and resurrection that makes Jesus himself more than just a good teacher or a wise, powerful guru who said some really meaningful words. It's actually seen from very early on in the church movement as validating the claims that Jesus himself made, that he was the Messiah and that he was the Savior. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, records Jesus saying this in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, if the resurrection isn't true, then the Apostle Paul, an early church planter, is very clear in saying that our faith and the Christian way of life is utterly false and futile. Worse than that, we're to be pitied for have committed to ourselves to the life that we do, if it's false. But if the resurrection is true, and this isn't just true for Christianity, this is true for humanity. If the resurrection is true, then it is the absolute heart of the gospel. It's the object of our faith. It's the ground of our justification. It's the basis for obedient Christian living. It's the motivation that we have for unity, and not least, the challenge to principalities and powers of the world. If the resurrection is true, then something has happened as a result of which the cosmos itself is a different place. It was so central to the teaching of the early church. Paul declared the gospel like this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." What do we make of this as a people of God, as people who would call themselves Christians, who say, yeah, no, I go to church and I sing the songs and I do this, or maybe you're trying to discover what Christianity is all about. What do we make of these claims? A pastor named Timothy Keller framed it, this conflict of Christian belief, like this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs, the issue on which Christianity rises and falls, the question on which all of humanity should either pay attention or turn away from Jesus, it is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Paul, who claimed to have met Jesus post-resurrection, and the early church movement that he helped plant was absolutely convinced that Jesus was bodily resurrected. And it was the core of everything they did. Paul believed that Jesus' resurrection absolutely changed the world forever. And human history has shown that it did. The world is not the same. The influence of Jesus is everywhere. At this point, I think it's important for us to note that the resurrection wasn't an isolated, independent, or random event. Much like the birth of my daughter Chloe didn't just, happen. It wasn't like a stork delivered Chloe on our door one random day. The resurrection of Jesus isn't an isolated or random event or random celebration. But like a childbirth, the preceding human history, the story of humanity, serves as this pregnancy gestation period where it, in the death and resurrection of Jesus serves as the climax to this long-awaited promise of a new era in human history. a new era in human history. And to resource us in this way, we look back to the Hebrew scriptures. We look back to the Old Testament, and we see throughout the story of the Old Testament that a couple of things really point out to us. And we go back to the genesis of human history. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they had just listened to the serpent, and they decided to not obey God, and now sin is a thing in the world for the first time ever. Everything changed, and humanity is awaiting God for his solution to the problem for human sin. In this account in Genesis 3, God is condemning the serpent and prophesying against the serpent, who we generally understand to be Satan or the adversary. God says this, we read, chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's this poetic imagery of a contest God is setting up between the offspring of the serpent, which I think we can understand to be sin or death, chaos, division, all the results of sinfulness and disobedience, and the offspring of the woman, who we would understand as because we know the whole picture, we would understand to be the person of Jesus. And then the story continues to a man named Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel. And he's the father of the nation of Israel because God makes a promise. He makes a covenant to Abraham. We read about it in Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And in this short statement, this initial promise to Abraham, we get the framework in the simplest terms of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And the through line of the Old Covenant was this. It was blessing through obedience to the law. If you follow me, if you go where I lead you, if you do what I tell you, I will bless you. And that blessing would come by God making a nation through him, which would be the people of Israel. And God would then give that people a land, which was understood as the promised land in the area of Israel and Canaan. And towards the end of this promise that God makes, the author of Genesis notes that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul, thousands of years later, looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, references Abraham to make this statement that it's through Jesus that God's promise to Abraham is truly fulfilled. It's through Jesus that God's promise to his people is truly fulfilled. He says this in Romans chapter 4. "No unbelief made him waver considering the promise of God." This is Abraham. "But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." Paul is beginning to make contemporary interpretations of this. Jesus is redefining counted to him to be all people. That's promises now for us as well. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul addresses and reshapes the transition from the old promise of God to this new covenant. In this new covenant, the basic through line is grace through faith in Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, redefines Israel as the church. And now the church is accessible to all people, Jew or Gentile, Jewish, pagan, everyone. And then God redefines the promised land as the new earth. He redefines it as new life. You see, God fulfills his promise of thousands of years ago to humanity. It's a thousands of years gestation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the offspring of the woman, and defeating the forces of sin and darkness, the offspring of the serpent. Therefore, the resurrection is not simply a historical event. The Easter is not, you know, akin to like a Christian birthday party where it's just something like, woohoo. This is cool. It's not like a celebration of a noble person. It's part and parcel that. It is a historical event. It is a celebration of a noble person, but it is so much more. The death and resurrection of Jesus is God's solution to the problem of evil in our world. Sin infected all of creation, and humanity was unable to get itself out. And through the grace of God, Jesus comes to pay the price for human sin, eradicating evil. To believe in this resurrection and to follow Jesus was to declare a new allegiance to God and his kingdom over the rulers and kingdoms of this world. And the early followers of Jesus were proudly and vitally marked as people of resurrection. And this was unique in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world. Vitally marked as people of resurrection. And it changed their world forever. Now you might be asking, well, what about today? What about today, Phil? It's been 2,000 years since. The world has changed. We know a lot more now. Should we continue to consider the resurrection of Jesus as a compelling way of life in 2021? Why does the resurrection remain a big deal, or does it remain a big deal? Was it something that was important then, but now doesn't really have the same significance? I would overwhelmingly contend that the resurrection is just as vital today as it was 2,000 years ago. That the sacrifice of Jesus and the new promise of Jesus, the new life of Jesus, is just as crucial for you and I as it was for the disciples and Mary and all of the followers of Jesus in the early church movement. It has not lost any of its meaning in 2,000 years. And now that's a big statement. I want to go over a couple of reasons why I think and why I believe. We can interact with a ton of this. This is, again, core to Christianity. Everything points to this. We won't be able to cover it all, but I want to cover a couple things that I think will help encourage us. Resurrection remains a big deal, first of all, for our arguments tonight, this morning. Because it is a renewal of all creation. It's a renewal of all creation. And more to the point, and maybe more like supernaturally blatant and hard to fathom, the resurrection is an unqualified defeat of death. Paul puts it in this way in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that'd be Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is a huge statement. Paul isn't saying that death has been redefined. Death hasn't been saying, like, Paul isn't saying that death needs to be, you know, understood in a different light based off of like current events, but that death has been defeated. It's the statement that like we're not transformed into like this spirit state, that the afterlife after this isn't incorporeal. Jesus' promise to his followers is that we will beat death. Our bodies will be resurrected. We will be made whole again. It's this sweeping statement that there is more to life than just this life. This life is important. God has things for you to do in this life. God has love and grace and joy and purposes for you in this life. But this life is not all there is to this life. It is so much better than our 2021 concepts and sentiments towards nihilism or humanism or even Gnosticism. This idea that, like, you know, who can know, like, what else is there? So let's just do whatever we want now because this life is all there is. That what fundamentally it's this hopeless situation where it's like, this life is all we have. We're just intelligent meat sacks. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Jesus' declaration of resurrection is that no, there is more than this life. There is more to this life. Your life has meaning. There is hope to life. God is going to resurrect us, and his spirit is going to sustain all life into eternity. And not just you and I as human beings, but we read throughout scripture that sin cursed all of creation and that creation is groaning under the impacts of sin. And we see that all around us. And it's groaning because of the separation of the presence of God and the effects of evil. But Jesus' death and resurrection cosmically changes the trajectory of the known universe and the unknown universe. All of creation was on this arc bent towards total destruction by sin. And the resurrection alters that course towards total renewal by his resurrection love. Creation can once again be in his presence. The veil has been torn. We can be close to God through Jesus. It's again this declaration that life is not meaningless. And we are not only recipients of renewal. We are not only recipients in resurrection. You and I are actually participants. As the church, as the royal priesthood, as the new Israel of God, followers of Jesus, and humanity, we have this objective to bring renewal through our love and through our life and through our energy and efforts to see the kingdom of heaven come down to earth once again. Resurrection means renewal for all of creation. Life has meaning. Your life has purpose. God has good works in store for you that he prepared beforehand, and it's his resurrection that enables us to live that out. Such good news. The second thing I want to interact with this morning, why is the resurrection such a big deal? Is it still a big deal in 2021? I would argue that it is because the resurrection signals an end to human striving. It signals an end to human striving, and we spend so much of our time obsessing over getting the most, being the most, having it all. Maybe it doesn't start as having it all, but having more. Getting everything settled, being secure, having our plans, having our ambitions, doing things the way that we want. And honestly, this is doomed to fail. It's doomed to fail. Human striving is doomed to fail. Why? One, because we see time and time again that the idea of enough, whether it's a personal metric or whether it's a cultural or societal or national metric, enough always has moving goalposts, and we know that it is never really enough. Enough is never really enough. We always want more. We always want what isn't ours. And more than that, and maybe what bleeds into this is too, human striving is doomed to fail because it actually does violence to those around us. You see, as we pursue value and meaning and success for ourselves or for our people, it really creates systems and cycles of haves and have-nots. Our human systems to correct this, our human systems to exact justice and equality, honestly, it always creates new victims. All of our efforts creates us and them. It creates systems of othering. It creates systems of I want what you have and I want it at the expense of other people. It's divisive. It is inherently violent against our fellow man. The author Luke creates this hauntingly poetic picture, and we read it earlier this morning. Pastor Matt read it when he details Mary's visit to the tomb of Jesus. You know, they find it empty, but the tomb is framed by two angels. And the angels ask this powerful question. I love this question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And we do this all the time. We look for answers to our own personal problems. We look for answers to the world's problems in dead places, in dead ideologies, in dead arguments, in dead relationships, in dead self-improvement strategies, in dead legalism, in dead conservatism, in dead liberalism. And I'm not saying that these all things are like inherently, we need to abandon those concepts entirely. But when we build our life on these things, it is sand. And it is blown away violently in moments of conflict, in moments of trials. And Jesus warned his friends about this human striving explicitly. Mark records this story. Jesus is talking with his disciples. We read in Mark 8, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. What's the disciples' response? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I can imagine the disciples' objections to Jesus' plan to solve the world's problems, to solve Israel's problems. Jesus, how will you lead Israel to victory if you are dead? How will you lift your agenda, the agenda of Israel, over the Roman occupiers if you're not here? How will you lead our battles? How will you conquer our oppressor? How will you establish an Israelite political government if you aren't here? These objections would be super reasonable for first century Jews. I'll give you a moment to fill in your own modern objections that we could have. Jesus' plan was death and resurrection. How does Jesus diagnose the disciples' complaints? Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on the things, not on the things of God, but on the things of man." When we resolve to solve things on our own problems, to use human kingdoms, to use human agendas, to use human desires, and simply human abilities, the violence and the chaos and the hurt that we inflict on people, and the church is just as guilty of this as the rest of the world is. When we mix in human striving with the kingdom of God, violence is always the answer. Sin and brokenness is the only outcome. We need a better alternative. What does Jesus point to as an alternative for the people of Jesus, for people who would follow in his way? Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus reveals this reality that is too true to avoid, that the cost of human striving is too high a cost. The cost of human striving is too high. Death and resurrection, self-sacrifice, not self-improvement, not self-achievement, not self, whatever that thing is, self-sacrifice points us towards God's alternative to human sinful striving. The kingdom or the things of God. Paul details this so well throughout the first half of his letter to the Romans, which is, to be honest, a theological buffet. And the main course is the resurrection. You would do yourself a huge favor this Easter reading the first 8 chapters of Romans. Here's a highlight for our purposes here. As a solution, or what happens when we embrace the way of resurrection as opposed to the way of human striving. What then shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The path of human striving is the path of a conqueror. When we attempt to use our energies to conquer the people around us, it creates division. It is the path of self-sacrifice. It is the way of resurrection. It is the way of Jesus that draws us in unity under God's love. He so demonstrated his loves and plans for us. To accept this mindset is to set aside striving completely, because nothing can separate us from God. This invitation into the love of God through the resurrection of Christ absolutely has the power to change the world. It has the power to change your world, has the power to change my world forever. My invitation to us this morning, embrace the way of Jesus. Embrace the resurrection. Step into new life under his authority, under his lordship, and allow it to change yours. Allow it to change your values, to change your habits, to change your thoughts, to change your actions and words, and to change your future. This is an invitation that will change your life forever. There was this man named John Chrysostom. He was an archbishop, and eventually he was named a saint in the Catholic Church, and he was alive in the 4th century. And he wrote this famous homily And we're going to conclude our message today by reading a bit of it, a portion of it, as a prayer for us this morning. And I would invite you, if you would describe yourself on the spectrum of like I'm not on board with resurrection, or like if you would qualify yourself as like, you know what, I don't know if I'm ready to follow Jesus, or I walked into this not knowing what anything was about, but I want to experience resurrection. I would invite you to allow this to become a prayer of opening your life to the way of Jesus, of offering up repentance of your sins and declaring, Lord, I want to put off death and I want to walk in the way of life. I want to follow you today. And I would love, as we go through this, I'd love to pray that through with you. And for the rest of us, let's celebrate these words written 1,600 years ago and read faithfully ever since all across the world. Let's pray. Enter then, all of you, into the joy of our Lord. First and last, receive alike your reward. Rich and poor, dance together. You who fasted and you who have not fasted, rejoice together. The table is fully laden. Let all enjoy it. The calf is fatted, let none go away hungry, let none lament his poverty, for the universal kingdom is revealed. Let none bewail his transgressions, for the light of forgiveness has risen from the tomb. Let none fear death, for death of the Savior has set us free. He has destroyed death by undergoing death. He has despoiled hell by descending into hell. He vexed it, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he cried, hell was filled with bitterness when it met thee face to face below. Filled with bitterness, for it was brought to nothing. Filled with bitterness, for it was mocked. Filled with bitterness, for it was overthrown. Filled with bitterness, for it was put in chains. Hell received a body and encountered God. It received earth and confronted heaven. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power now and forever, from all ages to all ages. Amen. Thank you, church.